I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with us to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we will begin reading in verse 28, a very familiar verse. And we will continue down through the end of the chapter. I would invite you to keep your Bibles open because we'll note a couple of other verses in this 8th chapter. And I trust that they will be helpful for us in our understanding of this passage. Romans 8, we begin reading in verse 28. Hear the word of the Lord. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And may Jesus Christ, who is the living Word, speak to us from this passage, which is His written Word. In just a moment, we will note the context here of this passage, particularly in the latter half of Romans 8, and we will see how Paul develops certain themes. This brings us to the end of the second section of this marvelous letter, the book of Romans, or the letter to the Romans. It is considered sort of a foundation for all of Paul's writings, in which he expounds in response to a desire to go to Rome as a part of his missionary journeys to the furthest western part of the Roman Empire. His goal was to go to Spain. So he wrote this letter in preparation for his coming to Rome. And he gives us, in light of their situation in the church, a compendium, a compilation of the great panorama of salvation or redemption. And I want us to see a little bit of that panoramic view this morning. Recently, an atheist philosopher by the name of A.C. Grayling published a work called The Good Book, subtitled A Secular Bible. This was in the year 2011, just a few years ago. This book contains wise sayings and teachings from many cultures, from religious authorities around the world, and from various centuries in the past. Centuries in time are brought into this. There are sections, and the first section of this secular Bible is called Genesis. Of course, the word Genesis means beginnings. This book is divided into chapters and verses. And it has groupings later in it, such as Acts and Epistles. His desire is that it appear to be like a Bible that people have been accustomed to for centuries. This book was reviewed in the Times Literary Supplement, and the reviewer pointed out that though the work is shaped deliberately with biblical categories or biblical formats, chapters and verses, for instance, it failed in one major way. The way it failed was it had no overall story. There was no overall narrative to this secular Bible. It was just a phone book collection of various sayings or various wisdom remarks from world religions and from people who were considered wise in history. It had, though, no overall story. The defining nature of Scripture is that it is a narrative. It moves in a linear fashion from beginning to end. This provides us not only with a flow to the story, a plot line, but it also gives us, and this is very crucial, a sense of ending. It brings us to the finale. It brings us to what God has intended all along and what He will accomplish in fulfilling His will. It is critical for us to understand that our lives, every dimension of our lives, is bound up in the story of Scripture. And our lives particularly find their meaning in the completion of that story, the consummation of that story. From beginning to end, God is working out a plan of redemptive history. It intersects with real history as we understand the various events of history in times and various places involving various events and people. The biblical story of redemptive history intersects with history in our world. And that's important for us to understand. But that redemptive history, that story, and I remember the first time, and I say this just sort of as an aside, the first time I heard that the Bible was a story, I immediately went back to my childhood and thought of reading stories that were considered to be fables or considered to be not true or make-believe. And of course, we heard the phrase, don't tell a story, which meant don't tell a lie. And so I had a little trouble at first grasping, what do we mean when we say the Scriptures are a story? Are they make-believe stories? And of course, we tell those stories oftentimes to our children. We read to them the stories of Daniel and of Joseph and of John the Baptist. We read to them these various stories in Scripture that are embedded in real history. But here's the thing I want us to see. Not only is the Bible made up of stories, that is, various events concerning people and in certain places and times, the biblical narrative from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation chapter 21 is one complete storyline. There is a story that is unfolding as God accomplishes His work of redemption. Now, Romans chapter 8, here at this juncture in the book of Romans, gives us a picture of the consummation of all things. Look back with me to verse 18 of chapter 8. Paul makes a statement here. I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Paul looks at the present, but he looks also at the future, and he speaks of the future as of the glory that will be revealed in us. Again, in verse 21, he uses a form of this term. Look at verse 21. He says, actually, the last two words of verse 20, he says, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom. Or we could say the freedom of glory of the children of God. There's that theme, glory, again. And then in verse 30, the last phrase, the word that he uses is the word glorified. Them, those he justified, he also glorified. So we get this powerful sense of an ending. Everything is moving toward the revelation of glory. Everything is moving toward the manifestation of God's glory in the liberation of creation from its bondage and the liberation of our bodies from decay. All of that is God's purpose. He even makes this statement in verse 30, those He justified, referring to a past event, He says, He also glorified. He speaks of it as if our glorification has already taken place. Now, we await our future glorification in the resurrection, but He speaks of it as almost having already occurred. And we'll see how significant that is. The thing that I want you to see just for a moment is this sense of consummation, this sense of coming to an end, coming to a conclusion, coming to completion, takes place on three levels in this chapter. First of all, the revelation of God in Scripture has a sense of consummation, of conclusion. As I said a moment ago, from Genesis to Revelation, we have this unfolding story. But the story begins in a garden and concludes in a garden city, the New Jerusalem. The imagery in Revelation chapter 21 is the imagery of the Garden of Eden. There will be a tree of life there whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. This is the consummation of all things in the New Jerusalem. Scripture moves along this line. Recently, a Hebrew scholar said, one of the things about the Hebrew Bible, what we sometimes refer to as the Old Testament, it has no final sense of completion. It awaits what is yet future. Whether 2 Chronicles, as in the Hebrew canon, is the conclusion of the book of the Old Testament, or Malachi in our English Bibles, there is no sense of final completion in the Hebrew Bible. It's still looking forward to what God is going to accomplish. When we come to the Gospels, which are in our canon, in the form of Scripture, which follow Malachi, we have this very same hint. Christ has come, the kingdom of God is fulfilled, and we're seeing the last days having begun. But even in every Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're not going to take time to go through each one, there is this sense that yet future, there is a climax. There is a final consummation or completion of all things. As the church engages in her mission to the Gentile nations, there's that sense of looking forward. It is only when we come to the book of Revelation that we find that the consummation of all things takes place. Now is the dwelling of God, the temple of God, with His people. All things are complete in the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth. That's the goal of Scripture's plot line. But in seeing that, we see that brings redemption to its consummation. Paul gives a hint of it, as we just noted in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. He lists what we call the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. There's an order here. And this language is very dear to those in the Reformed tradition, because what he says in verse 29, "For those God foreknew, He also predestined." There's that ugly word. If I ever say to someone outside of our circles that I'm Calvinistic or Reformed, they always bring up that ugly word. You mean you believe in predestination? And the answer is, absolutely. Absolutely. Scripture here tells us those whom He foreknew, He predestined. Now, I grew up in a tradition that said God foreknew what I would do, and therefore He predestined that if I would do what I was supposed to do, then I would be predestined. Well, that's not what the passage is referring to, both in the term foreknowledge or in the term predestined. It refers to God's sovereign control of all things. He foreknows us. That means He knows us ahead of time. To know in the Hebrew Bible was to enter into a relationship with. It is a term of deep intimacy. It is used in referring to the union of a man and woman. Adam knew his wife. That didn't mean he just knew what she liked to fix. That means he knew her at the deepest level of knowledge between a man and woman. God knows us in a very deep and covenantal way. When it says He knows us, He chose to know us. That's what is meant by foreknowledge. He knew us before all time. And those He foreknew, He predestined. What did He predestine us to? Notice the sense of consummation. To be conformed to the likeness of His Son. That His Son might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then verse 30 says, "And those whom He predestined, He also called." The call of God refers to God's effectual call. When God calls, it accomplishes in us what He has spoken. He calls the things that are not and brings them into existence. He calls the weak to show His power. His call is God's call that accomplishes what His Word was sent forth to do. Those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. He declared them righteous in Christ. And then this statement, "And those whom He justified, He also glorified." That means that your personal redemption in God's calling you to Himself, in regenerating you by that call, in giving you newness of life in your heart by that call. We have sometimes the idea, and we hear it in popular teaching, how is a person born again? I'll often ask this to someone, how is a person born again? And they will often say, through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, you already know by the hesitation, that's not the biblical answer. A person is born again by the work of the Holy Spirit. And that work of regeneration, which is the same thing as being born again, occurs prior to our coming to faith. That's why we come to faith. Because God calls us. He awakens our heart. He brings us to Himself so that we then, by this new implantation, by the Holy Spirit of a new heart, come to faith in Jesus Christ. And when we come to faith in Christ, we are justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Their salvation is completely secure. I want to say this to you. And I want to ask the question and I want to answer it. Can a person who has been justified ever lose their justification? Can a person who's been justified ever lose their justification? The answer is, in no way can they do so. Because the end has already been accomplished. They've been glorified. And this is because of this reality. Justification is God's end time verdict, His final verdict in the present. God has already made a legal verdict. And that verdict is, He has called you to Himself. And He has brought you to faith in Jesus Christ by His grace. And when He does that, He declares justified over our lives. It's God's verdict. It's, as it were, stamped. And it is His end time verdict. It's His final declaration in the final court of law, in the final judgment. That's His declaration. Justified. And that means God will never reverse His verdict. He will never reverse His verdict. For He Himself would be a liar. He Himself would be untrue if He ever reversed His verdict. Now, I know we hear sometimes people say, well, what about so and so? Are they a Christian? Are they justified? I have no idea. That's God's internal work in the heart in terms of regenerating a person. But when a person has come to true faith by God's Spirit, they are justified. And them He justified, He also glorified. That's the consummation. As if it has already occurred. He also glorified. Past tense. God's work of redemption will be brought to full consummation. Now I want to ask this question and we're done. And I want to give three brief answers. In light of this consummation of all things in Scripture, in redemption, how then do we live? What difference does this make in our lives? It's easy for us to say, well, it means I'm secure. Every once in a while you meet someone who will say, well, that means it doesn't matter how I live. Oh my goodness. That's a danger sign. The yearning of the heart is to come to that full consummation, full completion of His work in us. And that leads us to live with a renewed sense of identity. A renewed sense of identity. Paul calls us back in chapter 8. Look back with me. Up to chapter 8, verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected for frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of Him who subjected it, or the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Here He speaks of us as the sons of God. He speaks of us as the children of God. And He points this out. That is our identity. We are sons and daughters of God. We are the children of God. And we live with that renewed identity. We have been united in Jesus Christ. That's our identity. That becomes the defining quality of who we are. We're hearing more and more today in a postmodern world about identity, how identity is constructed by oneself. How identity is constructed by one's desires or one's passions. We're seeing that in the whole question of transgender. Thinking about sexuality. My identity seems to be fluid. And is determined by what I think. I recently asked a person about that, and the question came up, should people who claim, if they're born a woman and they claim they're a man, should we call them by the pronoun he or him? Or if they're born a man and claim they're a woman, should we call them by the pronoun she or her? And this professor said to me, what if someone claims to be the President of the United States? What are we going to call them? Mr. President? Ms. President? In other words, we don't define our identities. Now, I know there's a whole subject about gender identity disorder and gender dysphoria. But the point is, for the believer, our identity is centered in Jesus Christ. That's crucial to understand. Our identity is found in Him. The second thing is we live with a renewed sense of hope. The goal is that of glory. In the present world, we live in suffering. I just mentioned the gender identity issue. I don't know if you've ever known someone who's gone through that. I have. And it was very difficult for them. They suffered emotionally every day. Paul says, we live in present sufferings. Present sufferings. And the present sufferings are not in any way to be identified with the glory that will be revealed. Whatever the suffering is, we find there's still hope before us. Hope of glory. Hope of transformation. Hope of change. Paul goes on to say that we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan eagerly as we await our adoption as sons, namely the redemption of our bodies. Our bodies will be raised. Every time we stand at a grave or every time we attend a funeral, we are reminded in a Christian context that that body will be raised to eternal life. The goal is not the intermediate state. The goal is the final state of redemption of the body. When I stand at the casket, I always say, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection from the dead, we commit to this earth the body of. We commit to the grave the body of. Why? Because we do so in sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead. This is our hope. The very fact that he says we have the first fruits of the Spirit, it refers to a term that speaks of the beginning of a process. We have this hope because the Spirit lives within us, and a transformation of hope is taking place as we go through this process of change. We begin to yearn for the full redemption of our lives. The most glorious thing that I can think of about salvation, of the fullness of our redemption, is that we will be saved from the presence of sin. Paul said at the end of chapter 7, who will deliver me from this body of sin? You felt that struggle? I felt it where we said, I wish I never sinned again. But we are delivered from that. And the final thing is a renewed sense of purpose. What is the purpose? The formation of the image of Christ in us. Now this begins now and it continues until the resurrection, when the full image will be displayed. But even now, God is working in all things, in suffering, in loss, in sorrow, in reversal, in disappointment, in disease, and even in death. He's working in all things for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. And what is that good that He is working for? The formation of the image of Jesus Christ in us. God has designed to shape us in the image of Jesus Christ. And He uses this present world, its sufferings, its hardships. He uses it to chisel in us the image of Jesus Christ. And He's forming that. He's changing us constantly. He is transforming us. He's metamorphosizing us as He forms in our lives the very likeness of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we give You thanks for Your purpose. And may we live with a renewed sense of purpose. We give You thanks for the hope that is before us. The experience of glory, a glory we cannot even begin to comprehend. And so may we live today with a renewed sense of hope, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit within us. And may we live with a renewed sense of identity. Our identity is centered in Jesus Christ. And we pray that You would give us a new awareness of who we are and what You have created us to be in Christ. And may we bear witness to that to the ends of the earth. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.